Son. And it's hard to worship God when something else is going on for any one of us. And I just got a picture of him while we were worshiping of Pastor Tom laying aside feelings and whatever and say, Lord, you deserve my worship no matter what. And that's such an act of courage. It's an act of nobility. It's an act of honoring God. And, you know, our emotions will come and go, and, you know, things will change when you don't feel like worshiping God, you know. And yet, worshiping of God, I've had some conversation with friends about this, and I've actually taught a course called Introduction to Christian Ethics. And worship of God, at core, is ethical. It's the right thing to do. Because ethics is based on giving honor to the one who deserves the honor. I mean, that's what it is. And so when we see God and withhold worship, we are wronging God. It's just wrong. Okay? And vice versa, when we see God and honor Him, we are doing what's right. And that's not something extraordinary. That's not like, wow, you're worshiping God. That's simply the right thing to do. So that's at the core. And so there is no time in our life when we see God and we are right to withhold worship. Sometimes it is hard. And sometimes worship of God is to sit in silence in your grief, in your struggle, and say, Lord, I acknowledge you. I don't understand what's going on, but I will not blame you. I will not smear your reputation. I don't know what's going on, but I declare you are good. And sometimes we are brought to that stage in our life. If you live long enough, you will suffer. You will get disappointed. You will be puzzled, perplexed, confused, bitter, or tempted to be bitter. You may get angry, you may get devastated. And at those points, your worship is really tested. And again, God isn't standing there with a grade book in His hand to see how you respond. He's there with love. He's there with longing. He's there with a desire that you see Him truly. And sometimes when we are caught in too much of our pain, the distortions begin to take place. Our very view of God gets formed in a different way. Our views of God get formed at certain key junctures of our lives. Not every day do our ideas of God get formed. When something great happens, something gracious happens, we say, oh, you are gracious. When you're having a decent day, you know, eating at Five Guys and hanging out with friends, that's not usually a time for your views of God to get formed. It's usually at high points and at low points, the mountaintop and the valley experiences. And it's really important how you handle yourself during the valley experience and not falsely accuse God of incompetence, of evil, of being indifferent. Because if you do, then your walk with God will be forever changed. And there are a lot of people that walk away from God. That's one of the sad realities of life. This afternoon, as I was praying, I thought there's going to be a few people, maybe four. I got four books I want to give away. This message will be meaningful to you. While we were worshiping, I saw a picture of a key. Maybe some of you are wearing, or one of you, maybe none of you, wearing a necklace with a key designed with a heart at the end. And so I saw a picture of a key, a golden key with a heart at the end. And I saw this key opening the last door to your heart. It's the last door of intimacy with God. And I saw this key opening up in the area of the topic today. Okay, so I just want those of you that the Lord is speaking in a deep way to just listen, and for every one of you to listen as well. Okay, I do have one other announcement before I go. We have 42 people show up last Tuesday for the foundations class. I mean, that was, and it was hot in here. It was hot. And so I was surprised and blessed. Whenever a teacher or speaker or professor has a rapt audience, I mean, you make his day. So I was pumped. I was so excited. And so this Tuesday, we're going to have another topic on Israel. And then three more on Jesus, Holy Spirit, and the church. And so our first topic last Tuesday was on God. And so I just want to remind us of that. So this Tuesday, here in the sanctuary at 8 o'clock, is on the topic of Israel. And the whole rationale for this is for us, all of us, to get the basic framework for understanding God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, Christianity. The Bible is written so that we would understand, so that we don't live life confused, but we live life with knowledge and wisdom. So you're welcome to that. And as Pastor Tom mentioned, today after service we'll have a meeting about a mission trip to Korea in the middle of October. So if you're interested, just come and we'll share the information. Today is the last day in the Old Testament. We've been going through Genesis all the way through, and so after today, we are skipping Nahum, I think. I'm sorry, Nahum. But we are finishing up with Obadiah. Over where? Oh, no, Obadiah. I love these bad Bible jokes, like, you know, God is a baseball fan. How did you know? Because in the beginning, you know, God. You know. And Isaiah had a horse. You know the name of the horse? Isaiah's horse? Izmi, because he said, whoa, Izmi. All right. Oh, okay, how about the shortest man in the Bible? You won't get that. Shortest man in the Bible. I'll give you the second shortest man in the Bible. Nehemiah. The shortest man in the Bible is Bildad the Shuhite. Okay, he's a friend of Job. Bildad the Shuhite is a friend of Job. And there's a Korean food in the Bible. Pumpkin soup, hobakguk. Hobakguk. And Psalm. Okay, these are like insider Korean jokes. So anyway, we're going to do Obadiah. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Only 292 Hebrew words. And although the book is short, the message is big. Okay. And the message is about God's justice. Okay. And so we're going to read just the section here. Okay. Chapter 1, there's no other chapter. Verses 15 to 18. This was written in the middle of the 6th century. So maybe right after Israel came back from exile. And much of Israel's life was one of conflict. And so in the east, on the east side of Israel is Edom, whose father is Esau, and so these names will occur. They become an enemy of Judah, the people in exile, coming back from exile. And so he prophesies something big, and anything that's big has to do most of the time with the day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh, Yom, day. Yahweh, day of the Lord. And this is a pregnant, you know, it's a content-filled concept. The day of the Lord. And from the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is about the coming of the Lord. And so when Jesus was born, Jesus, right, that's the day of the Lord. And when Jesus comes back again, that's the day of the Lord. Same phrase used in reference to two time periods. But in the time of the Old Testament, they just saw it as one big day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is when Yahweh makes everything right. In the ancient world, they were
just like us, aware of evil, aware of suffering, fully aware of it, aware of death, perhaps even more so, because not a lot of young babies born survive. And so in many cultures, they didn't even name the baby. You had to wait. And if the baby survived, you give the baby a name. Many cultures do that. A lot of women die giving birth to their babies. Not to mention wars and disease and starvation and famine and tyrannical kings. War, violence, evil was all around. And one of the more puzzling aspects in the Old Testament is the suffering of the righteous. And that's a constant theme. You find that in Job. Why does a good man suffer? You see that in the Psalms of David. Those that love you, God, are struggling. Those who hate you are prospering. Why? This seems unfair. And God, we as your chosen people, we should be at the top of the mountain, but we are slaves. What in the world is going on? So the suffering of the righteous, the prosperity of the wicked is a theme. All based on the good belief that God is good and we belong to Him. And yet terrible things happen. It's a constant kind of theological puzzlement or conflict. They're trying to make things fit. Okay. And this aspect of religion or Christianity is still part of our lives. Our regular lives. Okay. Some of you know that my own background is in philosophy of religion. Okay. Most of my time was spent in what's called religious epistemology. If I were to add all the books, all the courses I've taken, I would say the majority is in philosophy. A lot of it is epistemology, theory of knowledge. And one of the topics in philosophy of religion when it comes to belief in God is what's called the problem of evil. And this is something that a philosopher like David Hume, a theologian like Thomas Aquinas, saw as the greatest threat, challenge to belief in God. Okay? And this is easy to understand. It's not just academic. Okay? And they believe, overall, I'm just kind of sketching it very generally, is a certain belief of God, who is all good, omnibenevolent, who is all powerful, omnipotent, and who is all-knowing, omniscient. The basic traits of God is those three. All good, you know, all-knowing, all-powerful, and there is evil. The four claims cannot cohere. They're not compatible. One of the claims have to go. And so various theodicies take out a certain attribute of God or diminish it. He's all good, all knowing, but he's not quite all powerful. And that's why there's evil. Here, Krishna's book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People, is that view of God. God is full of love, knowing, but he's not powerful. He himself cannot overcome evil. And for some, it's not his power that's at fault. It's his goodness. You know what? God isn't all good. Maybe according to his standards, but not to us. All powerful, all knowing, but he's not totally good. And that's why there's evil. And so every variety, variation of that. And there are some theologies, I'm not going to mention, that deny the existence of evil. It's an ideology of denial. It's just appearance, not a reality. So philosophers have struggled with it, but I know that non-philosophers, regular people, struggle with it. So my dissertation focused on religious doubt. How do we handle doubt? And one area is intellectual. You're taught evolution, no God. How do you work it out? And in that case, faith comes in. Our faith is a confession of faith. We declare the truths of God and we work out the system from there. Okay? You got to have a starting place. Yeah. So the biggest challenge in terms of walking with God is what I would call existential suffering. Fancy word for facing evil. Especially evil and suffering that's inscrutable. Inscrutable suffering. There are certain evils and suffering we can understand. But there is a pocket of suffering. It makes no sense why a 2-year-old would die. Why a promising young person who's been prophesied about being a pastor, let's say, ends up dying of cancer. Like, it makes no sense. We were saying, if I'm God, I wouldn't be doing this. Inscrutable. And people walk away from God. They get so disappointed, hurt. They say, this religion does not make sense at all. Okay? So this is a challenge. And maybe a challenge you've gone through to a certain degree. I'm not quite sure. So this is not an academic topic. But even suffering is at the forefront of the Bible. Evil and suffering is something that Jesus came to address. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He is the opposite of an indifferent God. He's a God of passion and commitment who've come to overcome evil and suffering. He's the opposite of the distant God. He's the involved God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but alive in the spirit. Jesus gave himself as a sin offering. Where is God in the world of evil and suffering? He's right there in the cross. He's come. He entered into the broken world. He himself was broken, torn apart, injured, and crucified, separated from God the Father. He died to address injustice and evil. So he's the very opposite. Now, there is a mystery to evil, what I would call cosmic evil. Because when Adam and Eve were created, there was already a dark presence, the snake. And so we don't know the whole story. We can only speculate. Like, Jesus, this is sort of unfair because we're not playing on neutral territory. Like, there is the snake. How did it get there? And the snake is pretty clever. So we don't know. Theologians do not know. There's a mystery of not knowing. But we know about the evil associated with humanity. And that is the story of our fall. And Adam and Eve's fall had grave consequences. The gravest is separation from God's presence. Separation from intimacy with God. And the problem is God's holy presence cannot indwell in communion with something that's sinful. There is a condition for his presence. The holy God needs a holy vessel. A holy God needs a holy temple to indwell. So even from that perspective, evil is an issue. And so this mindset, not the Jesus part, Lord, there is evil. You love us. Why are we struggling? What's going on? Is addressed by the prophets. And that is, the game's not over. You think this game ends at the end of the fourth quarter? I'm sorry. This game continues. And so this is the prophecy. The The day of the Lord is near for what? All nations. This is not just parochial. It's not just Middle East, ancient Near East. The day of the Lord is for all people, all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drink on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. And so, whether you're the women's soccer team, if you to celebrate victory, you get drunk. Okay. If you're a military battle, you win, you get drunk. And it's the same. They will drink and get stupefied. I mean, let them drink, because the day of the Lord is coming. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. This is talking about the people of God. I have not forgotten my people. They will win. They will see my deliverance. Jacob will. Joseph, representing Judah, he will win. Esau will be stubble. Edom, nations that oppose God and God's people, they're in trouble. And they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. This is pretty devastating. The Lord has spoken. So when we are judged, he does not pull out a theory of justice and ethics and say, oh, you guys fail. And no, no. At the core of God's judgment is how the nations have treated him. The lover, the creator, the redeemer. And how the nations have treated his beloved. How the nations have treated the bride. How the nations have treated Yahweh's sons and daughters. Okay? That's at the core of judgment. So God is for you. Now, there are other aspects of judgment. We see that expressed in Isaiah and other prophets. God comes down hard on Israel. What are you doing with the poor, the orphans, the widows, the residents? What are you doing? You're perpetrating evil. So we know God judges in terms of justice. That too we are accountable to. God sees all. I was thinking, how in the world does the nation get judged? Isn't it like a corporate? There is no person as a nation, but they are leaders in a nation. There are people who are invested in a nation. So God will judge the leaders of these nations much more harshly, because their decisions will impact millions of lives, thousands of lives. The judgment of God is necessary. Some of you took philosophy in college. Right. Western philosophy, the cradle of Western philosophy is Greece. Southern Italy, that world. And the two of the more famous names of the Greek philosophers are Plato and Aristotle. Preceded by Socrates, Bill and Ted, excellent adventure, Socrates. Okay. There were pre-Socratics, people that came. But Plato, a very interesting view in terms of his ethics. He believed in the afterlife. Why? Because of his ethics. He thought it would be injustice for someone to do something evil and escape by killing himself. That is wrong. You can't escape your punishment. And so he posited an afterlife for the poor person to be judged. Ironically enough, Immanuel Kant, the greatest of the Enlightenment philosophers, also believed in the afterlife for the same reason. For the same reason. His ethics demanded an afterlife in order for people to be judged. So you have basically non-Christians thinking up the necessity of the afterlife because your actions deserve a response. Your good actions spawn a reward. That's like a basic human thing. And your evil actions deserve punishment. And so for the sake of their ethical theory, they say there's got to be an afterlife because not to have it would mean that people could escape. They could do whatever they want, and before they get caught, they could take a pill. And end it all. Now, from a Christian standpoint, it's not just ethics. It is who God is. God is the God of justice. God is the God of justice. So our comfort in this life is this. God sees all. God knows all. And God will make sure everyone is accountable. Now, your reaction and my reaction should be twofold. One is, uh-oh. Oh, my goodness. Jesus. I am doomed without you. Because I've done a lot of evil in thought and deed, by commission and omission. If my dirty laundry was to be revealed to everybody, like everyone would empty this church. And so with you, everyone would empty your house. No one would want to be your friend. People would want to divorce you if you're married. Your kids would want to disown you. Only thing left to love you is a dog. You know, that's why dogs are so awesome. But if the dogs knew how evil you are, they too would take their bone and run away. All right? If we were to actually see the evil in our hearts, we would be so turned off, we would actually fall into deep despair. And we would say to God, like, is there any hope? Even the best people is like, wow, their motivations, their glory, their fears, their lust, their anger, their pettiness. It's a disgust. Lord, is there any hope? And God says, I know how terrible you are. If you think other people will run away, you think me, the holy God, you think I got to do something. I need a little conference meeting with my son and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, okay. This is what we're going to do. Before we start on this creation business, we have a plan. Before the foundation of the world, I know what's coming. There's going to be gross sin, distortion, hatred, evil. We know it's coming because one of the risks that we run in creating agents with choice is that they may make bad choices. I don't know how long Adam took to fall. But let's be generous. Let's give him 100 years, a few months. Eventually, agents that make choices without the full understanding of God's goodness will make some mistakes because they have pride. I mean, they have will, intelligence. They'll look at something and say, you know, God, I know you see all things, but I know my stuff. This is an apple tree. No, and I could eat it. So God made provision. And he offered the most precious thing in the universe. Thing isn't quite the word. He offered himself. God the Son offered himself to become the Son of God. And God the Father offered his Son. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. He gave his only. The suffering goes two ways. It's not just. And the Spirit of God that grieves when we sin, the Spirit was grieving too. This is whole family turmoil. Pain that we would never experience. The triune God says, we're going to suffer infinitely. So that the people, the creations, creatures that we love,
will know how we are and who they are. So if it wasn't for the cross of Jesus, every single one of us, there is no one righteous, no, not one, Romans says. Even those who think they're righteous. What about Gandhi? You want to think about Gandhi? I'm sorry. Read his biography. He's a misogynist. You give me a holy person's name. And all I have to say is play the videotape of his dreams, his lust, whatever. There's no one holy. There is no one who's sinful who goes after God. That's the nature of sin. No one goes after God with pure motivation. Even the gurus, even the religious type, the holy ones, they're going after God for what? Their own enlightenment. They're doing it for themselves. They want to be enlightened. They're not doing it for the love of God, for God's sake. It's self-centered. But because of Jesus, we have hope. We have hope and we have assurance. We have assurance that we stand today forgiven. If you believe in Jesus, your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. That's not a recipe for cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this theologian, martyr, would say. It's not a license for more sinning. Okay? It's a gift to give back to God. Lord, you've forgiven me. My joy is to love you well and to be free from a evil conscience. So I'm not so wrapped up, paranoid, anxious, obsessed with my own little stuff, but I am free to love you because I know you love me. I know you've forgiven me. So I could be free in you. And that's why Martin Luther says, sin boldly. Look, you guys are sinners. I'm a sinner. If you're going to sin boldly, sin with confidence. Not that you become an excellent sinner. His point is so that you know the grace of God. Live confidently. Don't live in fear. God's taking care of you. Don't twist it around and say, therefore, I can do whatever. That's a sign that you're not saved. A person who says, oh, God's grace, I can do whatever. That word is a person who's unredeemed. Maybe not even saved. A person who's saved says, I've been redeemed. Out of joy and gratitude, I serve you, Jesus. You gave me that which I could never get. The most precious thing. The rest of my life, I serve you with joy. Not that I feel indebted. But that's you taking care of the big thing. You've taken care of my mortgage! My car payments! My health insurance! Yeah, I could tie $50. No big deal. I could give you 50 years of my life. No big deal when you give an eternity. If we were to translate our life here, because we will be judged for this life. Every second of our life, mathematically speaking, can translate into 1,000 years. Every second of our life here can translate into 1,000 years. How can you say so? Well, if we live forever, that's infinite length of time. So 1 second could be 1,000,000 years, actually. 3 months, you choose it. I mean, this what we're experiencing in this life is amazing. Never to be repeated. We don't believe in reincarnation. Okay? This is the one life that you're given. And for those that know Jesus, forgiven. The life is given and you're forgiven. And this is your time to worship God, glorify Him. Okay. And for those of you that are struggling with injustice, that's what I want to get to. You need to know God's going to make everything right. No one gets away with it. Let me say it that way. No one gets away with it.
And if someone or something or some circumstance has wronged you, that thing will not get away with it. God sees all. He's going to give. Everyone. What a good conversation. More than a conversation. He's going to make all things right. 6 years ago, there was a woman named Shelley Hunley. Oh, she's an amazing speaker. I was checking, where is she? She's in Georgia. Her last sort of Instagram was January of 2018. She's been radio silence. 6 years ago, she and Sarah Kim, who's probably a Catholic nun now, they came. to this area to do some conference. And she brought with her these books. She brought a box of books. And I never associated like God's justice, God's judge, as healing until she came and spoke. Okay. So I have 4 books left. So that's why I thought there must be at least 4 people that this message is going to speak to if you don't have it. Okay. Very brief background. She was born in Colombia, not Colombia, Maryland, Colombia, Medellin. So her parents were like Methodist missionaries. She grew up at a time of Pablo Escobar. If you haven't seen that, there's some Netflix series that's pretty good. Medellin was a name for the drug cartel, and it was very violent. Family friends of hers that were killed as well. So they're doing mission work in Medellin, Colombia. And her father is an amazing man of God, pastor, running a seminary. But there is something dark about him. She doesn't say this in this book. She says that a minister sexually abused her when she was like a baby and a 9-year-old, all the way through. Now I can share this because she had shared publicly. But for the sake of the book and a wider audience, his identity is hidden, a minister. Her father molested her since she was a little girl. And that messed her up. How could it not? She walked away from God. She went to Asbury College, a Christian college, but in her heart, a diehard atheist, angry atheist. And that God met her. She was in a psychiatric hospital. She was suicidal. She was going crazy. She was in a padded room, and God, Jesus, met her. And that was during a revival at Asbury. Alan Hood was there and so forth, some of the leaders from IHOP. She ends up at IHOP. And I'm going to read this section. The power of her testimony is, I believe, going to speak to you rather than me describe what this is. So she's good. She's at IHOP. And then this episode occurs. One day during a time of prayer, the Lord whispered a phrase to me that opened up an entirely new revelation of Jesus. I had no idea at the time, but the truth the Holy Spirit was about to reveal would bring me more healing than I could have possibly imagined. I was meditating on the Song of Solomon, preparing my heart to receive more of God's love. I whispered a prayer, asking the Father for a fresh revelation of the beauty of Jesus, when suddenly I heard a statement that was so clear and unexpected. It startled me. The words were, "You need a judge." To be honest, I thought it was the enemy trying to get me back into the old abusive paradigm, where I felt God hated me and was constantly judging me. I rebuked the thought in the name of Jesus and tried to focus again on expressing my heart to the Lord and receiving more of His love. I wish I could have seen the Holy Spirit's gracious smile as I rebuked the revelation He was trying to give me. Praise the Lord that, as my good friend Alan Hood loves to say, the Holy Spirit only came to one man as a gentle dove. To the rest of us, He comes as an all-consuming fire we can't shake off. That one man, of course, was Jesus. Undeterred by my dismissal, the Holy Spirit spoke again, this time with a tenderness I could not mistake. He said, "Shelley, you don't know how much more you will love Jesus when you know him as your judge. Shelley, you need a judge." This time, God had my attention. Though the statement still seemed strange to me, I couldn't deny that the Holy Spirit was trying to lead me into a new revelation of Jesus as judge. I knew the principle of taking biblical truths, thanking God for them, and turning them into prayer. So I rather sheepishly and awkwardly whispered back to the Holy Spirit, "I need to know Jesus as judge. I need a judge." The words felt strange, and I had no idea where this was going, but I stuck with it and kept praying, "Holy Spirit, I need a judge. Holy Spirit, show me the places in my heart where I need a judge." This time I felt something. It wasn't an overwhelming revelation that invaded my entire being in one moment, but I began to feel something rising up within me. It was a cry for justice that I didn't realize I had suppressed in my attempt to be godly. As I began to feel some deep emotions rise within me, I panicked a bit, thinking, "God, I hope you know what you're doing. Have you ever had God put his finger on a wound so deep that with all your might, you just hope he will be able to finish whatever he is starting? Although we know in our minds that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it, moments like this often feel as though we are diving into a chasm of pain we may not escape alive." That is how I felt when the Holy Spirit began to bring up the issue of justice. Yet I knew I needed to stay on this course no matter how difficult and painful it seemed. I followed the trail of this revelation in the Word of God. As I began to study out the biblical theme of God as judge, the prophet's vision of Jesus in Isaiah 63 captured my heart. In this passage, the prophet cries out, "Who is this?" Because the vision of Jesus is so different from the one recorded in Isaiah 53. In that earlier chapter, Jesus has, quote, "no beauty that we should desire him, and is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. Yet in Isaiah 63, he is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, Isaiah 63, 1. In its literal interpretation, this passage depicts an event that will take place in the future. The Bible tells us that Jesus will come marching through the land surrounding Israel in a marvelous procession when he returns and brings his current age to a dramatic end. He is seen in Isaiah 63, striding from Edom and Bozrah through the nations that have opposed and oppressed his people, bringing forth justice and deliverance. This literal picture of Jesus, the judge, has massive implications for each of us who is dealing with his or her own areas of oppression and injustice. The appearance of Jesus is glorious. He is seen here in the power stride of all power strides. Think of a majestic lion with total domination in his eyes, advancing toward his prey. Or a king decked out in splendor, his full resources behind him at every step, indicating his complete commitment and determination. This description of the second coming procession of Jesus is what Israel expected to see at his first coming. Instead, he baffled the minds and offended the hearts of Israel when he came into the city riding on a donkey. They expected a great warrior, but Jesus made no attempt to overturn the oppressive Roman regime when they threatened his own life. Have you considered the reality that Jesus came once on a donkey will come very differently when he returns as the righteous judge and ruler of the whole earth? Beloved, we must recognize him as a fierce judge, for this is how he will come when he returns. It is this Jesus in Revelation 6:14, whom kings and great men flee from, climbing under rocks and hiding in caves. Theologically rich. And I know we have the pleasure of talking with Shelley and Sarah when they were here. And we had a conversation about this.
And the healing occurs because when she was sexually abused, there was a cry in her heart, this is not right. This is wrong. And for many years, she covered it up because she wanted to be a good Christian, trying to forgive her dad. But yet, there was this cry in her heart. And when she heard the voice from the Lord, you need a judge, she says, her healing began. When you are a victim of injustice, the healing comes as God, as judge. When you are torn to pieces by hyenas, your hope is Antoine de Lion, he who breathes fire, the Lion of Judah coming to your rescue. And need be tearing apart the hyenas. That's your healing. It's not revenge. As moral agents, as a core thing in our hearts, that when people are wrong, this is not right. Someone needs to make it right. And God says, oh, what you feel, I feel a million times over. I am committed to you. I rescue my beloved. All the evil perpetrator will give an account. I see all. I feel all. This word is important because what's happened in the past, like Shelley's life, you can't go back to it. But there is a further story, and that is God would take what happened in the past and bring it to light on the day of the Lord. Name your atrocity, Holocaust, genocide. Name your personal injustice, rape, murder, theft, betrayal. Name it. Name whatever is hurting you. God sees. Now, what happened in Shelley's case was this. There's the first dose of healing in seeing Jesus as judge and then recognizing Jesus as judge. Who will mete out his justice on her own father? She starts to cry out for mercy. She saw herself as a sinner against Jesus. She saw the fierceness of his justice. And her heart turned mercifully to her dad and said, Jesus, I know you're a judge, but be merciful. So her complete healing is that God is a judge, but seeing the fierce, scary justice of God laid upon her father, she starts to cry out for mercy. Now, when we give mercy to people, that's not required. This is what ethicists call supererogatory goodness, like going beyond. When you are a victim of injustice, the moral response that you should have is actually anger. Anger. When you're dishonored, you should feel angry. Okay, that's morally, right? Jesus sees the money changers. He's angry, righteous. You're wronging my house. And you can stop there, and that's fine. But some of you, you're going to go beyond anger. You may reflect on God's mercy. Now, you don't go around telling people, be merciful. No, that's the choice for each person. But some of you may be so overwhelmed with the grace of God, the mercy of God that you yourself experience, that you will pray for your enemies. You see that on Jesus. You see that on Stephen. Well, forgive them because they don't have a clue. They don't know what they're doing. The Romans are, they're just kind of going with the bandwagon here. And those Jewish people, they have no idea. They just caught themselves, found themselves in the crowd yelling, Barabbas, Barabbas, they thought it was a party. They didn't know it was going to end up like this. Lord, forgive them. They're living in dark. They have no clue.
And that's why in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. None of us had a clue. While we were powerless, Jesus died for us. Stephen, being stoned, says the same thing like his Lord. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And some of you will move like Jesus. Some of you will move like Stephen. No pressure. None at all. It's like our friend, Dan Bauman. He's getting beaten up every day. He knew that he was in trouble because God asked him a question. Dan, ask me how I feel about your tormentor. He goes, I'm not going to do that. I know where this thing is headed. I don't want to ask you how you feel about the guy who's beating me up every day. So he refused. I don't want to do that. Finally, he gives up. He goes, all right. How do you feel? And God begins to share his love for the man who's beating him up every day. And then Dan finds his heart getting softened. So the next day he says, we see each other every day. Hi, my name is Dan. The man reaches out, shakes his hand, starts to weep, shake, and begins to apologize to Dan. My name is so-and-so. I am ordered to do this. I hate doing this. You know, so they have a very intimate sort of interaction at a very unusual place, in a torture chamber. The man's heart gets so soft, he tells Dan after, you know, I have some influence here. Is there anything I could give you? I can't let free you, but. Then Dan looks and goes, I'd like to have a bigger room. He was in a small cell. The next day he finds himself in a bigger room. But he never saw the man. Probably got in trouble. So God comes in these waves of healing. First with justice, he is for you. He is 100% for each one of you. God, Jesus as judge, heals your heart. And I think that's why I saw the key. Many of you are having, a good number of you, not many, maybe a few of you, are having intimacy problems with Jesus because there's a pocket that can't fully trust him because he was not there when you most needed him, when you were most vulnerable as a kid. Like, how can I trust this God who allowed this sin and this abuse to occur? I can't trust him. Your heart tells you whether or not you can fully trust. And Jesus is saying, I'm there as judge. So the first wave of healing is God comes with justice for you. And for some, there's a second wave. Once that is realized, you don't quickly bypass that and go into mercy. You have to allow the justice of God to heal your heart and your mind so that the thing in the past no longer has a sting. If you see God as just, you go, whew. God's going to take care of it. And then for some of you, you have a second wave of his mercy. The God who heals needs to come to you as the God who hears your cry for justice. The God of hope is the God who has set all things right. God is so good. He will not overlook anything. He is not one to forget. He's like your craziest grandfather. Every little thing you do, he goes, woo-hoo! My grandson pooped. My granddaughter drew a picture of the sun. It's not quite circular, but I know it's a sun. God the Father rejoices in all the joy and good things that you do. And much like a grandfather who knows, if there is a bully at school that harms the granddaughter and grandson, if he's a bad grandpa, crazy, he's going to come. I guess I'm speaking autobiographically. I'm not that I'm a grandfather, I'm a dad. If there's any kid who's going to bully my daughters, I'm going crazy. I'm going to just check out. I'm going to just park my nice Christianity on the side, and I'm going to have to mete out physical justice first. Okay, I'm going to just say, you know, God, this is a little too much for me. I am but flesh, and so I'm going to park my Christian niceness, godliness, on the side here. I'm just parking it for maybe a week. Okay, just give me 2 days, a day. I'm going to park it, and I'm going to grab something, and I'm going to address this young man. And if I hurt this young man and I go to prison, I don't care. I don't care. I'm actually speaking, sharing some of the thoughts I have. I mean, it's not godly, but what's fueling me is righteous anger. How dare you? How dare you? I don't care about the consequences. And God is like that in the sense he's already done it. How dare the devil? What's the price? If I get thrown into jail, if I get whipped, if I get crucified for the sake of my beloved, I'm going to do it. And Jesus already did it. He laid aside, oh, you think I'm God of love and soft? Oh, yeah, fine. No, I'm a God of holiness and justice. I will do whatever it takes to rescue my beloved, whatever it takes. And if it's me dying on the cross, I'm going to do it. I'm going to come after you, sin. I'm going to come after you, Satan. I'm going to come after you, powers of death. I am going to come after you. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to destroy you. Lake of fire is the place for you, devil. Death. I'm going to kill death for the sake of my beloved. The God we serve is scary. Scary in his devotion. If you see the face of God, not as a Hallmark, many years ago, precious moment, cute. No, God is not like that. He's got fire in his eyes. Look at Jesus in Revelation. He's going to scare you. You're going to pee in your pants. I mean, he is scary. But he's not scary. He is scary for the sake of his bride. He's scary for the sake of his enemies. This is the God we serve today. Not in the future. He is glowing with holiness and commitment and passion today. He's not going to put on his clothes later and come to you. No. He is here like that for you today. Today he's fierce. He's the Lord of Lords right now. He's the Alpha and the Omega right now. He is the Lion of Judah right now. And he's holding back. His wrath, so to speak, is building up. He's keeping a record. And when his holy wrath is released, the kings and those in power will run to the caves, hide under rocks. And as the saying goes, you can run, but you can't hide. He's come to get his people. God's going to do it. And he will do it in this life. Give him the chance. God is for you, not against you. And God is against the enemies of your life. We're not going to pray death, quick death on our enemies. We're going to say, Lord, you decide. I just give this person, this situation to you. You are the holy. You're the God of justice and mercy. You've been merciful to me. Because in some of these areas, we are the perpetrators of evil. We are the evil ones. We are the ones who crush the spirit of our young ones. We are the ones who manipulate. We are the ones who steal and lie. We are the ones.
So it's not one side. It's not righteous and unrighteous. Well, we're kind of in between. So we say, Lord, you're the God of justice and you're the God of mercy. I throw myself into your arms. Lord, I pray for our people today. I pray for especially those, whether it's 3 or 2 or 4, in this sanctuary today. I ask for the healing that comes from knowing you, Jesus, as the God of justice. Knowing you, Jesus, as judge. Lord, we thank you that you see all and you take account of all. First, Lord, it's just easy for us to say, Lord, get them. And sometimes, Lord, we're actually saying, get us. We are the ones who've been doing evil as well. So right now, Father, we come under the cross of Jesus. And we ask for the blood of Jesus to make us white as snow. Just purify our hearts. We confess our sins, Lord, against you and against others and against our own selves. We thank you that you are more than a God of justice. You are a God of compassion. You're the God of mercy. And the two marvelously cohere in your heart. You are both a God of justice and mercy. Meaning you're perfect. You'll never make a mistake in your judgments. Never, ever. You're the perfect God. And so, Lord, we confess these things. And once again, for those whose intimacy with you has been hampered, Lord, because you seem distant, you seem uncaring, perhaps even indifferent, Lord. If there is like, it's almost like a paper wall in these Japanese and Korean dramas. There's like paper, I just see a thin paper wall. And I just see your heart, your hand and your heart are like poke, breaking through. I just see this paper wall being broken through, where you are going from that place of disappointment, offense, God doesn't see me, God doesn't care, to that next room where God sees all, and now you can trust God. And so, Lord, for those who for whom this message spoke at a deeper level, I just ask for your healing presence, your holy presence, your presence of justice, come. And aid them, Lord. Speak to them. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.